Morning. Job is where we're going to be at this morning, and we're going to run through the first two chapters to get a feel of where we're at. Unfortunately, I made an outline to hand out, and as feeble as my brain can be on a Saturday, I forgot to go out and make copies. So you don't have one, I'm sorry. Job chapter 1. How many times have you read Job? This is a book that really needs to be read at any time, at any day, all through your life. This book gives a lot of comfort and solace, even if you don't fully understand it. It takes a while to get the grasp of it. I've done two previous messages here on Job. The first one was on 8 keys to understanding Job, and there are a lot of keys you have to really get down to understand Job because it goes in directions that you wonder what is going on here. And the second one I did was the character and works of Job. And today I'm going to be centering on the testing of Job and basically looking at an unveiling of the supernatural, which is kind of why God has put this here, to unveil the supernatural, to give us a view of what we have to deal with in our everyday lives. And sometimes we don't fully understand what we're dealing with, and God opens it up to us through this book. Chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Can you say that about yourself? I cannot. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very, very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was today's equivalent of the top billionaire in the world, if you will. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out, laughing and skipping and having fun from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this book of the Bible, probably the oldest book in the Bible, and Lord, that you have preserved it for us to be able to understand what is going on here and how things go on in the supernatural realm, and how it affects us on a daily basis. Lord, help us to understand and to know your tender and merciful heart. In Jesus' name we ask this. All right, so what we've got here really is an unveiling of the supernatural to get a glimpse of the interaction between God and Satan. It's probably the only place in the Bible where you really see this going on. And I believe God did this for a purpose, to help us to understand that we do have an adversary and we do have a God who cares about us. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, there's an interesting way that God presents this whole thing. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." That word "to present themselves," present, literally means to stand in order as to receive a command. So you see here, in the presence of God, all the angels are now standing there as if to receive a command from God. And we also see Satan present there. And it's interesting that Satan is there, because I always wonder, why? Why does Satan have access to God? But we know that God uses the name Satan here in this text for a reason. Instead of calling him Lucifer, he's called Satan, which is really a title, which means adversary or accuser. So in other words, Lucifer is standing before God, and he's taking his place before God as an adversary or an accuser against those who would stand for God. It says in Ezekiel 28:14 that he was the anointed cherub. In other words, God had originally designed, created Lucifer to basically guard, if you will, God's throne. He was above God's throne. God's glory emanated through him. He had jewels all over him. He actually had musical instruments with him. When God's glory went through him, he radiated God's glory and music came out of him. And of course, we know in Isaiah 14, Satan's five I wills and his fall. And it's interesting when we think about it, that although these people, these angels are there to receive a command, we always have to keep in mind that angels were created with free will. In other words, they have, just like us, the ability to do good or to do bad. They make the choice of what they want to do, and we know that a third of the angels fell because of free will and following Satan and his I wills. I will be like God. So the question is, why were the angels created? And Scripture gives us a clue. In Psalm 103, verse 20, it says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word." So they are God's servants. They were created to be His servants. Sound familiar? As Christians, isn't that what we're called to be? Now, one of the things we have to understand is that Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time. In fact, he says that he must walk about the earth. So the question is he says here, and I used to think that he was being really snotty to God by saying, "I'm walking to and fro about the earth." But Peter gives us an idea of what this is all about. 1 Peter 5:8, it says that Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour. In other words, Satan's activity is continuous on the earth, looking to see and to spot who he can take down. Those who are outside of God, and especially those who are with God, because he wants mankind to go where he's eventually going, which is hell. So who initiated this testing of Job? And it's right there in verse 8. It was God. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" That word, that phrase, "have you consider," literally means, "have you set your heart on?" You know, one of the things I've learned is that when a person, maybe someone in your household, in your marriage, whatever, sets their heart on something, it's kind of hard to get them away from that, isn't it? They really are focused on getting whatever it is that they want. And God is looking at Satan, knowing exactly what Satan's been doing. And have you really set your heart on him? Do you want to have something to do with him? He's in my corner. So God in his omniscience knew what Satan was up to. And this was a leading question. He was giving Satan the opportunity to propose a test of Job. In verses 9 through 10, we see that, in fact, Satan had been probing Job. What does he say? "Does Job fear God for nothing? You have made a hedge around him." How does he know he had a hedge around him? He's been poking. He's been trying to get at Job for a while now to try to destroy him. But he couldn't, because everything that's going on with Job has been blessed by God. And so God, knowing what he's been doing, proposes, in essence, a test. And you notice in this passage here that Satan actually wanted God to do the dirty work. He said, touch him, smite him down. That word touch means to smite, to plague him. God, why don't you do it? Why don't you do it? See what happens if you do it to him. You know, I've come to a new conclusion in my life a number of years ago after reading Job so many times that, you know, people say that some disaster was an act of God. I tend to always say now to other people, no, it was an act of Satan. Because as we go through here, we can see that maybe just that's exactly what it is. So what Satan is looking here is to attack Job through his wealth. He wants to destroy Job's wealth. And that is where a lot of people reside today, isn't it? In their wealth, their well-being, their acquisition of materials on this earth. It has been going on for millennium. And Satan knows this, and that's how he tends to act on people. Satan has a desired result in this whole thing. Look what he says in verse 11. This is very pointed. He says, "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." This curse, this word curse, is a very interesting word. It actually has a double meaning depending on the context of which you're putting in. If you remember in Genesis chapter 4, God approached Cain and said to him after he had murdered his brother Abel, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is to take you down," right? But the sin word has a double meaning. It's almost as if commentators feel that there was a lamb lying at the door and he could take it as a sin offering, which was what the word means, or if you do not take the lamb as a sin offering, then your sin remains on you. This word here means curse in the sense of either, the word means to either to kneel and to bless God, or Depending on the context, it means to curse as in treason. So it can flip-flop either way depending on where the soul, where the heart of the person is at that time. Don't look at me. That's the way the Hebrew words go. We have our own words for curse and bless. There, it has a double meaning depending on where the person is at. So now God, I want you to remember this word, curse, that it has a double meaning, that it either can mean to kneel, to bless God, or to curse as in treason, because it gets very pointed as we go along. In verse 12, we see two conditions by God. There are limitations on what Satan can do. And this is where we need to take heart, because when God allows Satan to attack us or to any demonic forces, there are always limitations on it. He says, all that he has is in your power. All right, all his material goods, everything that he has, you have control over now. But you may not, second condition, lay your hand on his person. You may not touch him. So back to the keys to understanding Job. One of the keys I had talked about a while back was key number 5. God never explains his deal with Satan or why he picked Job. And I think this is an interesting thing. As you look through this passage and you read between the lines, I believe that God was saying that Job's faith was so strong that he could never be seduced into cursing him, into cursing God, away from his position and where he's at. So in other words, God's goal in this whole thing was that Job would kneel or bless and worship God in the process of this trial. Satan, on the other hand, is saying that Job's faith was weak because God protected and blessed him. So Satan's goal in this whole thing is that Job would curse God in treason. Very important. Now, we have to look at Job's point in history here. Where did he lie? Remember, we have Adam, we have Cain, we have Noah, we have Nimrod, Abraham. He's somewhere, they feel, that he was in existence somewhere around the time of Job, which was a very pivotal point in history. Because just prior to this, we have the Tower of Babel. In other words, within a very short period of time, the great-grandson of Noah developed a world empire, or tried to develop a world empire in Babylon, in the plains of Shinar. He built the Tower of Babel, one religion away from God and antagonistic to God. And this was only a short period of time after the flood and the destruction of man for all its sin. You have righteous Noah declaring to his sons and his grandsons, and maybe even grandchildren, about what was right, but yet, within a very short period of time, we see them going in total opposition against God. And this is what was happening as it was being spread out through the land. Those who spread out from the land after the scrambling of the tongues had to make a choice. What religious system were they going to follow? Were they going to follow Nimrod's religion, or were they going to follow God? And so there was a battle going on, because we know that in a very short period of time, God's witness and testimony could be squelched on the earth. And so here we have a man who is trying to live for God, whereas those around him are bringing in a degenerative type of religion built on humanism, which is very much like what we've got going on in this country today, totally in opposition of God. So what the desire here by Satan was, if Job would start cursing God because of this trial, it would greatly hinder the knowledge and belief in God in that period and that time. Because he was supposedly, as it says here, the greatest of all the men on the earth, and he was righteous before God. He would be well known by many people because of all his wealth, the trading that he probably was engaged in. Acts 15:18 says something very interesting. It says, known to God from eternity are all his works. And I was thrilled when Ron talked about this morning when he was talking in the first service. He actually talked about predestination. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. I thoroughly believe that Job was predestined for this trial. This is not a fluke. This is not something that just happened. As I was talking earlier this morning, remember what Jesus had said? His disciples came up to him and said, Lord, this blind man here, who's born from born blind, who sinned, him or his parents? And what was Jesus' response? No, he was born blind to bring forth the glory of God at this point. Remember in John chapter 9? In fact, that's exactly what that man did. So let's look at this from the point of view, since God is omniscient in all things, and he does predetermine different things in people's lives for different works, let's look at this from that perspective. And that he knew that this test must come someday, and it must be not only made, but it must be recorded so that those who would try to live righteously before God and go through trials could have a comfort and a hope because of what Job went through. In order for the test to occur, it must be the most severe that could be brought to bear on anyone. In other words, Job's loss must be the most severe of all time to anyone. And Job first had to be blessed in greatest measure before he could be tried in the greatest measure. In other words, God would build him up to a huge point so that everyone in the known earth of that area would know about him and know about his testimony for God, and then God would bring him crashing down so that everyone else would know about it too. Job first had to be unaware of the reason God was doing this and the parameters of the test. In other words, if Job knew that he was being put to the test by God, and this is how long it would be, and this is what he would go through, doesn't it make it that much more easier? People who go through trials and know that the trial is only going to last so long have hope. Those who don't know lose hope and end up falling away. So the question is, as we go through this, how would we, or how would you, or one of us today do in this type of a test? How many of us have fallen away from God for far less than what Job went through? And what? Let me ask this. You know, there have been so many men over the course of time and women who have been exposed to the truth of God, yet because of one test, one little test in their life, they've turned away from God and performed great ugliness on this earth. There are two men who were exposed to the truth of God and supposedly had walked with God for a period of time and then turned their back on God. One of them was Karl Marx. And what did he write? He developed the system of Marxism. What about Charles Darwin? He supposedly started off as a Christian too and turned his back on God. I believe his sister or someone had died, and he blamed God for it. And what did he do? He came up with the quote-unquote theory of evolution. And coupling both of those men's philosophies together, they're responsible for over 100 million souls dying in the 20th century due to communism, socialism, and other totalitarian regimes. Isn't it incredible what one person can do if they turn their back on God in a test? But also, what kind of mind and heart plots this type of test and destruction? So we see that Satan is capable of doing just about anything to any man. And also, by way of going in that vein, what is man capable of doing to their fellow man? This is something Satan's going to be bringing up in a minute. Let me ask, are you capable of this type of plan or this type of pain on someone else? Are you capable of doing it? Could you do this? And if you answer no, you've just lied to your heart, because the heart of man is dreadfully wicked and deceitful, isn't it? Who can fully understand it? So we've got three rounds of attack here. We're getting into a boxing match between God and Satan, if there could be such a thing. Verses 13 through 19 have the first attack. We see that Satan has abilities on this earth. He cannot create. Satan cannot create. He can't go ex nihilo, create out of nothing. He can't do anything of the sort. But he can manipulate earth's physical processes, and he can manipulate men. We see that he created a huge electrical firestorm that killed 7,000 sheep. Now let me ask you a question. If you got 7,000 sheep out in the pastures, how many shepherds are you going to have that are going to need to herd 7,000 sheep? Quite a few, don't you think? And all of them died except for one. I remember a few years ago, someone showed me a clip on YouTube of just somebody happened to have a video on this lone tree standing out in some African area, some desert. And all of a sudden, wham, bam, this lightning bolt comes out of the sky and just obliterates this tree. And fortunately, he had it on a tripod, so it took the whole thing. The amazing force that Satan was able to manipulate through lightning or whatever to destroy all his people, he still has that capacity to do it even today. And we see that there were raiding parties. So how did these raiding parties just happen to come at the same time? So we see that Satan has the ability to plant suggestions of murder and theft in individuals. Also, it says that he brought up a tornado. This wind came and knocked down the four corners of the house. Think about it. How do you knock down the four corners of the house but with nothing but a tornado? So he was able to bring up a tornado, and he knew that in the process of doing that, he would kill all 10 children of Job. And quite honestly, I don't know about you, but I've known a number of Christian families who have been totally devastated and turned away from the Lord because of the loss of a child. We're not talking about something ordinary that occurred here in this round one. We're talking about total devastation. And why did Satan spare three people to come to Job to say, "I alone have escaped to tell you"? It was meant to be three daggers in the heart of Job. And what was the result? Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Remember what I said before, that word that Satan used, he will curse you to your face? He didn't. He fell down and worshipped God and blessed God. So in other words, round one was won by God. And I want to know, did the angels in heaven cheer over this situation? Because, you know, when you think about it, this challenge was made in front of the angels in heaven. And I sometimes wonder if Satan is allowed to come before the presence of God and to do these ugly things for a specific reason, to give the angels in heaven the hope and understanding that they have made the right choice in serving God and not serving Satan. See, even an angel, I believe, needs to be encouraged, even if they are in the presence of God. Round two of the battle. Chapter 2, verse 3, God's going to initiate it again. Satan is not happy here, guys. He initiates it and says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" In verse 3, yeah. And you wanted me to go against him and destroy him without cause. Look what Satan says in verse 4. I think this is very telling. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." In other words, Satan was saying here that man, who is finite and can die, will use any device possible, including the life of another, to save his own life. It's sort of like you and this guy are running away from a group of zombies, you know, and you got one more bullet in your gun, and, you know, they're coming at you, and you've been hurt, and they're almost on top of you. So you poop, shoot the other guy in the knee, and he goes down, and the zombies take care of him, and you get lost. I know it's a little crazy. But they're in the thing. And men and women have done this in the course of history. They've sacrificed other people so that they could get away. And that's, Satan has seen this. He has seen it in the heart of men. He's seen them do it. And so he's going to work off of that principle. And notice what he says here. He says to God, "Just touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." He's already got a plan in his mind. He's going to touch the skin, the flesh of Job, and he's going to go right to the bone, his bones. He's already got a plan of what he wants to do to him. "Just give me the chance, God. Just give me the chance," he's saying here. And he says what again? He says it again. "He will surely curse you to the face, to your face." In other words, he's back to the original supposition. He already bowed before God. Job already blessed God. So now he wants to get the bet back on. He wants to do double or nothing with God here. And God says, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So there's another limitation here. What a cruel, destructive hand Satan has, what he can do, compared to the hand of God to those who loves him, who love him. We did a great little, we have a Friday night thing at our church. We have a youth group, 6 to 12-year-olds, and had a craft there. And it was basically, it was one of those foam things, you know, you peel off the back and put them all together. And it said on the bottom, God has my heart in his hands. And it has his heart, and it had these two hands. And you put another heart in the middle, and you write your name on it. The kids were really psyched about it, you know. It was post-Valentine's Day. It was supposed to be done. We canceled last week, the week before. But, you know, that's the idea, is God has our hearts in his hands, and he will never let go. But Satan's hand is constantly cruel towards us. Now, one of the things that we have to look at when we see this trial here now that Job is going to go through is that despite his losses and what he's already lost, Satan has spared a few things, and he does it for a reason. You know, when you're going to go and try to formulate a plan to destroy your enemy, whether it be another country or a co-worker or whatever else, don't you really kind of consider how you're going to do it? No, we don't ever do that, do we? But Satan does. And so he knows what he's going to do. And the fact is that Job's house was still intact. We don't hear anything about it being destroyed. We hear about his oldest son's house being destroyed, and all his other sons had houses. But Job's house wasn't destroyed. His wife, his household servants, and his remaining family were still intact. And the reason for that is because Job knows these people. Satan knows these people. And that's where we have to be very careful when we deal with a brother and sister in the Lord who's going through a trial. We have to be very careful what we say to that person. Because sometimes Satan can use us to say something that is in total opposition to what God wants. We need to be very prayerful about what we say. So we see that only Job was affected by a disease that Satan was going to give him. So because of that, if he's the only one being affected, his wife is unaffected, everyone within the household is unaffected, and all these other people died, then Job must be the cause of all these disasters that have occurred. That's the way they thought back then. Verse 9 of chapter 2, look at what his wife, Job's wife, says to him. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? What? Curse God and die. Who's really talking there? Yeah, thank you, Satan. I believe we have a very bitter wife who was totally outside of God at this point. Her bitterness had taken over to the point where if she was a believer in the true God, that belief was shelved at this point, and she now became an emissary for Satan. This is why I say we have to be very careful about what we say. This declaration was straight from Satan's mouth. And she's saying, you, Job, you, my husband, are the reason for all this destruction. You caused it. And your God could not be true, so just give him up. You know, it wasn't just his wife who failed him, and this is why God spared all the rest. We won't turn there, but you can just write it down. In chapter 19, verses 13 through 19, there's a list that Job goes through of those who failed him. 19, verses 13 through 19, says that his brothers assailed him, his relatives went after him, all his friends, the remaining servants, his own personal servant, if you're watching Downton Abbey, it would be his butler, the young children who he met, those he loved, they all attacked him after he was attacked by Satan. So we see that Job was harassed. We won't turn there again, but in Job 30, we see a lot of things that actually happened to him. It says in Job 30 that both the highest and the lowest people in society mocked him. to the point where children were mocking him and their parents, their fathers, were encouraging them. They were spitting in his face, verse 10 of chapter 30. Verse 12 of chapter 30, they were kicking at his feet. And in verse 13, they were hindering his movements. You know, his physical ailments were horrendous. What kind of disease did Satan give him? Well, you know, a number of years ago, I don't know where it came from. I think my mother somehow got it. She got this old dermatology book. It was probably published somewhere around 1900, and it had a huge amount of color plates in there of various skin diseases. I eventually passed it on to my wife's dermatologist, who she sees twice a year. And the color plates in there are just unbelievable, of ailments that were afflicting people even 100 years ago. Different types of boils and stuff that would go on a person. And the interesting thing is, whatever it was that he had there, he couldn't die from it. Remember, God had said, you can't take his life. But whatever Satan gave him was horrendous. It says in chapter 2, verse 7, that he had painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Let me ask you something. If every square inch of your body was covered with a painful boil, how can you possibly get comfortable? Show me a position you could get into sleep that would make you comfortable with all these things over every square inch of your body. What happens when you don't get enough sleep? You ever done it? I've worked 36 hours straight in the OR in the past. You end up feeling like your head's somewhere else. It's almost like being legally drunk. In fact, you are in that zone. And this is where he was. Yet, despite all that, he didn't curse God. It says in chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, that Job was in sackcloth. He had taken off his better clothing, and he was in sackcloth, which is a picture of repentance towards God. He was sitting with his face in the dust, his eyes were swollen, and his face was bloated. It says in chapter 19, verse 20, that he was unable to eat. In other words, he was emaciated. He had a severe loss of body mass. And what happens when that happens to you? You have increased weakness, and there's also pain involved in that situation. Here's where I get my wife. Chapter 7, verse 5 says that he was infested with worms. Sorry, honey. In other words, he had open sores. All of these boils developed into open sores. And the open sores had flies coming on them, which would deposit their eggs and would have maggots on them. And he couldn't die. It says in 19:17 that he had putrid breath. Chapter 9, verse 8, he had difficulty breathing. Remember what Satan said? Let me touch his flesh and touch his bones. What is one of the most painful ways you can have of trying to breathe? It's when your ribs hurt. Ever have a broken rib? Ever have bruised ribs? You know, we've had situations in a trauma situation where in the ICU, they actually put a person under. They have to put a tube down their throat, put them on a ventilator, and actually put them in a semi-coma because they bust so many ribs that they can't breathe. And I believe that's what Satan did to him. He affected his bones to the point where he couldn't breathe. It was very hard. So he's having a lot of internal pain besides. It says in chapter 30, verse 30, that his skin was blackened and falling. If you've ever seen a homeless person who's been on the street with severe malnutrition and always in the sun, that's what they look like. They look like they're dirty, but it's actually their skin. That's what it becomes like. It says in that same verse that my bone burned with fever. In other words, he had a continual high fever, which what? Produces disorientation in a person. And a person who goes through the flu over a period of time, who runs a fever, gets a little disorientated, can become very depressed. So this is what's going on with him. Yet, in chapter 2, verse 10, at the end of all this, Job glorifies God as creator. In other words, there's no curse, only blessing. So ding, 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 round two is won again by God. Satan says, all right, we're going to have to push a little further. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we have the introduction of his three friends coming to visit him. Now, here's the question. Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that was going on with Job. How did that happen? They were spread out over a good distance away from Job. They weren't close by. If you look at where they were, Temani and the different areas, they're away for quite a distance. It would be days for them to get to him. I'm sure Satan just wanted them there and made sure that they knew. And of course, it says they made a deal. They made an arrangement to come together and go. So how long did it take them to get an arrangement? And then how long did it take to get there? So what I'm driving at is simply this. How long was Job in this condition? Was it weeks or was it months? Think about that. What was their initial attitude? They're coming to mourn and to comfort him. But it says in verse 12 that they did not recognize him. Job was a complete physical wreck in front of them. It says in verse 13 that for 7 days and seven nights they were with him and no one spoke a word. Who does that today? Who does that today? Job made a mistake, though, in chapter 3, verse 1. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Now, here's the problem with it. It says that he starts with cursing the day of his birth, and then he ends in this by saying that he feared this type of thing happening. In other words, he felt that with all the blessings that he got, he feared that someday all of it would be taken away from him, even though he knew it would be from God. And what he was doing was opening a door. You see, this goes back to the keys to understanding Job. I talked about this past. It's a philosophy called theodicy. In other words, if you do something good, God will bless you. If you do something wrong, God's going to come and dance on your head. He's going to punish you. And this was an idea that they had back then, and some people even have now. So what he was doing was say, since with theodicy, only sinners fear God's retribution, by saying that I feared this from happening, his friend said, you must have sinned. You must have secret sin in your life that you aren't confessing. Now, these three counselors that came to visit him, and this is round three of the battle, they knew about God, but their understanding was tainted by worldly principles, including this theodicy. We're not going to go there because time is running out, but Eliphaz, in chapter 4, verses 12 through 21, gives a little dissertation. He talks about the fact that in the course of a night, he was visited by a spirit. He had a vision, and this spirit had advice for him. Who was this spirit? I believe it was Satan. Why? Because if you read it, the message that this spirit gave him had a measure of truth, but it totally omitted God's mercy and his love. In other words, Satan came and visited Eliphaz in order to unite the three men that their cause was correct and Job was a sinner. By him going to Eliphaz and Eliphaz starting out first, he's giving credence to the fact that what they thought deep in their hearts, that God was punishing Job for some secret sin, this united them. So in other words, they would do Satan's work while thinking they were speaking for God. And they were going to do what they were going to do is to assist in Job's downfall. And when they assisted in Job's downfall, they could then spread that news to everyone in the known area. In other words, Satan would use them to help bring down Job And then Job, when he was brought down and cursed God, then they would go out and spread to all the peoples in the area that God, that Job had cursed God. This was Satan's plan. What was Eliphaz's message? Basically, he accepted Job as a pious man who had gone astray. And even though he was failing in compassion towards Job, he alone of the three showed some consideration and respect for Job. But the problem was he was still blaming Job. Bildad, the second guy who had to speak, and they all gave different speeches, he considered that Job's struggle was over the justice of God, over the justice of God as blasphemy. In other words, as they kept on going, Job kept on saying, "I wish God would give me justice in this affair." And Bildad would turn around and say, "Look, you're blaspheming God by saying that. Who are you to ask for justice from God? You're a sinner." And he also said that his family got what they deserved. And he warns Job about a similar doom in his own life. So we have number two who's coming down on Job. And the third counselor was Zophar. And he was actually the most caustic of the counselors. You saw that if you read it, go through, there's, I think, three dissertations between all of them. Eliphaz always starts, Bildad brings up there, and Zophar always brings up the rear. They come in order, they give their little speeches, and Zophar is always really smacking it to Job. His basic message to Job was to repent or die the horrible death of the wicked. Nice guy. And then, of course, we have the fourth guy who happened to be standing around, and it was just more of the same. Elihu was more of the same. He was just Satan's cherry on the ice cream. So, Job's answers to all these struggles, he was trying to understand the situation that God had put him in. The thing is that Job finally makes two responses to God when God confronts him. And the interesting thing is that Job never cursed God in this whole thing. If anything, he constantly blessed God and fell down before God and worshiped him. In chapter 42, verse 6, he says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." See, Job confirmed what God knew all along. Job would struggle with the trial, but he always ended up kneeling before God and worshiping him. God gives us a great picture of what's going on in the life of Job and what goes on in the supernatural being, with the supernatural beings and the supernatural world and how they affect us. The point of the fact is that we need to be very considerate of those who are going through trials and what we say to them and how we react to them. We should be praying for them. And when we go through the same thing, we should be requesting from others help before God. And we should never lose hope, because Job didn't. And I dare say that his sufferings were far greater than anything we're going to go through. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so very much for the book of Job. I thank you, Lord, that you allowed this trial. Lord, you knew Job's heart so well. I'm so grateful that you do know my heart and everyone else's here. Lord, we don't wish to go through sufferings and trials, but we pray, Lord, that whatever you desire for us, that we will be able to do. Help us, Lord, and bring us to that point, to that day that we come into your presence. For in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.